Continue with 125, Trust in Christ. We'll rise while singing the last verse, and Brother Higginsick will lead us in prayer.
Before thee at this time, in the merit and through the name of our Lord and Redeemer, we thank thee for this privilege we have had this day to separate ourselves from the world and its cares, to meet together here, having the assurance of thy presence with a group of thy people, to learn more of thee and of thy gracious plan. We thank thee for the privilege of the invitation of walking in the footsteps of our Lord and Master. And we pray for a greater share of the Holy Spirit, that we may walk more circumspectly in his footsteps. We ask for thy blessing now at this time upon thy servant who is to minister unto us. Pray that the words that will be spoken will be a blessing and a help to us and will encourage us along the narrow way. We ask for thy blessing on all similar groups the world over. Bless especially those that do not have the opportunity to meet together with those of like precious faith, and those that are on beds of sicknesses and are undergoing severe trials of one kind or another. Bless them in a special way. Now we leave all in thy care and keeping. This we ask in our dear Redeemer's name. Amen.
Afternoon needs no introduction. Brother Schäppelbaum will speak to us on the subject, justification, and we just look forward to listen to Brother Schäppelbaum. It's a very good practice for us to occasionally review the doctrines that we have accepted as being true. These reviews are necessary because we're leaky vessels, so that the thing that we might believe with the greatest confidence and with the greatest assurance that that is exactly the Lord's will, that's the proper understanding of this particular subject at this time, yet in a year or so from now, our faith might begin to waver. Our confidence might begin to lose some of its stability. And it's possible that if we don't review these things, that over a period of years, they may slip away from us to a large extent. And so it's necessary that we continually review the truth. Because to have it today in its full clarity does not mean that we'll have that same clarity, that same understanding a year or two from today. And those who are the most firmly established in the truth are those who continually go over the truth. It's a very easy thing to review the truth in our earlier in the earlier experiences, or the when we first come into the truth and go over all of its various ramifications and satisfy our mind that it's the truth on all these various subjects, and leave it there without a review. And then doubts are brought to our attention from various sources through the printed page. And I think that all of us have had some experience along that line. We found things in our mailbox that questioned various doctrines. And we've perhaps even given ourselves the liberty to look over some of this. And most of this literature raises doubts. It raises a question about this point or another point. It questions certain doctrines that we have come to accept as being correct. And if we don't review our understanding of the truth and permit these doubts to grow, it's very possible that it might develop into a doubt of the whole subject under consideration. And so for that reason, it's been a very healthy practice among the brethren to review the doctrines. Even though we claim we have gone over it in the past and we've accepted it and it's settled in our minds. And yet a refresher course is necessary for the Lord's people. And that's why we study the volumes. We go over the volumes once and then we start all over again and go over them the second time and the third and the fourth, and over a period of 40-50 years in the truth, the brethren have gone over the same volumes many times. Not only have they learned or seen some additional features of the truth, but the things that they learned the first time are impressed again upon their minds. And so they're reestablished, reaffirmed in their conviction that this is what the Scriptures teach. Now our approach to this subject should be the same that we make in a study of all subjects. It's necessary that we consider what is said in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. One of the surest ways to come to the wrong conclusion is to take what is recorded in one part of the scriptures and then try to use that to cover every reference to the same subject. The difficulty there is that we give a definition or interpretation of a subject as it's referred to in one place, and then we try to stretch its meaning to cover every instance where the same subject is brought to our attention. And this is a fruitful source of error and confusion. We find in our study of the subject of justification that it sometimes refers to justification to life in the New Testament. Yet to contend that because it refers to justification to life in some instances, and therefore it must mean the same every time the subject is mentioned, is a shortcut into confusion. We could illustrate this by another subject, perhaps, to try to convey the thought that we have in mind. For instance, in the New Testament, it speaks of receiving the Spirit. Those that receive the Spirit are begotten by the Spirit to a new nature. They are begotten by the Spirit to the divine nature. Now, there's no question about that, that it is used that way in the New Testament. But to say that because it is used that way, and we could prove that it is used, that it means that every time there's a reference to someone receiving of God's Holy Spirit, that it means that they are begotten to a new nature, would be a perversion of Scripture. And that's very simple to understand, and I think we would all recognize the truth of that. In Exodus, the 31st chapter, the 3rd verse, it's preparation of Bezalel to do the work of the tabernacle. And it uses these words, "I have filled him with the Spirit of God." In 1 Samuel 16:13, we read, "And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David." Now, there's no doubt that this is the same Holy Spirit, but we all realize that because it speaks of Bezalel and David receiving the Spirit of the Lord, that it doesn't necessarily mean that they were begotten to the new nature, begotten to the divine nature. But rather they received a measure of God's Holy Spirit to accomplish the work that the Lord had for them. And so because in the New Testament it speaks of the footstep followers of Christ, those who have received the Holy Spirit are begotten to a new nature, does not necessarily mean that it's likewise true in the Old Testament. It's interesting to note that whenever the expression is used in the New Testament of justify or justified, it comes from one Greek word. And from this we would gather that there must be a similarity. Every time this is used, it must have basically a similarity. But it doesn't necessarily mean that it would have exactly the same meaning. Because Professor Strong tells us that to justify means to make or declare right. Now in Romans, the 8th chapter, the 33rd verse, we read, "It is God that justifies." Now for God to make right, it would mean that the individual would be holy. For God to make one right, it would mean that they would be perfect. There would be nothing lacking. But for him to declare an individual right might not mean an actual perfection, but that they would be right in intention, or that they would be right in action, right in objective. And this we would of necessity have to call a qualified state of perfection. Of course, this definition is true to a great extent of God's dealing with mankind as we find it recorded in the Old Testament. In order to get the right focus upon the word justification, it's necessary for us to go back in our minds and to determine as to why it's necessary. Why is this process of justification necessary? Why go through an arrangement of that kind? We find that the necessity is due to the fact that God, by his arrangement, brought Adam, a perfect human creature, in full harmony with God. He was just before God. He was fully justified. There was nothing lacking. He was in full and complete harmony with his Creator. But because of sin, Adam lost that standing before his Creator. He was thereby pronounced a sinner, and the death penalty began to take its toll. Before his fall, Adam was referred to as the Son of God. But after his fall, that no longer was true of him. He was no longer a son. He didn't enjoy the relationship of son and father to his Creator. He had been cast off. He was no longer a part of God's family, in a sense. And that he wasn't called a son of God after that. And there was no one of his children that was referred to as a son of God. The next time we find that expression is its reference to Jesus. And Jesus was called the Son of God because he was born just. He had been always in full and complete harmony with his Creator. He'd always been in full relationship with the Father. There was nothing that had come between them to in any way hinder or becloud or sever their relationship. And as a result of Adam's imperfection, the death penalty came upon all mankind. All were unworthy of life, and all have been going into the grave ever since. And sin caused, among other things, alienation from God. Adam no longer had the communion and fellowship with the Father that he had previously. And in order for mankind to be brought back to the relationship that Adam enjoyed, it was necessary that a sacrifice would be provided. And that until this sacrifice would be provided to offset the death penalty upon Father Adam and upon the whole human race, there could be no justification in the full sense, because the coming back or the bringing back into full harmony with God, the condition that was represented in Father Adam before his transgression, couldn't be attained unless there was first the corresponding price paid to offset Father Adam's penalty. The Apostle Paul tells us that under the terms of the Mosaic law that was given to the nation of Israel, they were promised that if they would keep the Lord's law, that they would be brought into harmony with God, and that they would receive life, which meant that they would be declared or made just before the Father, so that they would be worthy to continue living on without the death penalty taking its toll, as it was upon all the rest of mankind and all of their ancestry. But they tried to keep the law to gain this life, and they found that not one of them gained it. Was there something wrong with the proposition? Did the Lord extend to them something that couldn't accomplish for them what he promised? Was there anything wrong with the law? No, it was the difficulty was with the nation of Israel. The law set a standard for them. God's perfect law, if you can keep this, if you can live up to it in its letter and spirit, you'll be worthy to receive life. But they didn't realize when they accepted this law that imperfect human beings could never keep a perfect law. It wasn't within their ability to keep perfection, to do perfectly in everything. And so we're told that the law didn't give them life. The Apostle Paul, in many instances, admits that it didn't lead to life. But what it did do for them was that it brought to their attention their weaknesses, their imperfections, and that they could never, by their own efforts, attain to life. And so what they needed was that a sacrifice, someone that would take the sinner's place to offset the Adamic death penalty that was against them. And even though Israel, in their feeble efforts trying to keep the law, and the going through the tabernacle services of slaying the bulls and goats, it's spoken of as their being justified and so on, yet it really was in a pictorial way. The Lord was making pictures with them and through them. And these pictures, according to the Apostle Paul, were not for them, but they are for us, upon whom the ends of the age have come. And so we, in viewing the experiences of Israel and studying them, learn the means by which the Lord will accomplish for us, and eventually for the whole world of mankind, the means by which that they will come into full relationship with their Creator. Now Israel, according to the flesh, apparently in all good faith, said when Moses presented to them the law, that all these things will we do. And I'm inclined to think that they really meant that they would do the best they could to keep the law. But as time went on, they began to drift from it. And I think that it was largely a question of discouragement on their part. Perhaps there are many other things that could enter in: lack of faith, lack of appreciation, lack of zeal, and so on. But I think there was also the factor of discouragement. If we would consider the natural Israelite, one who was sincere, and he tried to keep the law. And instead of gaining life, as time would go on, he would realize in his own experiences, as well as the experiences of those whom he knew very intimately, that it didn't lead to life, that they, like everyone else, would go into death. And that, of course, would tend towards discouragement. That would tend towards, well, what's the use? I'll never get there anyway. And that's perhaps one of the biggest reasons for their laxity in living up to the law and for the constant rebuke that the Lord brought to them in various ways, permitting the enemies to rise up against them and punishing them from time to time, many of them going into captivity, many of them being subjected to other nations, all intended to encourage them to serve the Lord with greater zeal, with greater determination. And you know, the basic difficulties that Israel had is basically the same thing that the new creation has at the present time. There's a tendency towards discouragement, because when we look into the perfect law of God, we look at the perfect example that's been given us, and then we compare ourselves with that, we realize that we're a long ways from it. And we've tried. We've tried for a number of years, and then we make the comparison. It doesn't seem to be much progress. We're not closing the gap between the difference. And so there's a tendency towards discouragement. And it's a natural thing from this standpoint, that those who are attracted by the truth, they would of necessity have to be the ones who are humble in heart and mind. Those who are very self-willed, very determined in doing what they think is the right thing, the ones that the world speaks of as those who are the qualified leaders, who possess self-determination to an extent that they try not to let anything interfere with their objectives or goals. They feel self-sufficient, that if they can just keep trying and working at this thing, they'll succeed. Those are not the kind that are attracted by the truth. Rather, the truth attracts those who don't have such a high esteem of their own abilities, of their own goals as being the only thing worthwhile in this world. But rather, it attracts those who are more humble in mind. They have a more correct estimate of their inabilities, their shortcomings, and their frequent inability to do even that which they recognize to be the right thing. And as a result, this is the group that the Lord is dealing with. But because of their qualities that attracted them to the truth, is exactly the same thing that would tend to make them discouraged. And so it's necessary that we continually refresh our mind with the things that the Lord has given us, so that rather than to go into discouragement and slackening up and feeling that perhaps we'll never make much progress at this anyway, regardless of whether we try or we don't, nevertheless,
The Lord has given us these precious promises that by these, through these, that if these precious promises have the proper effect on our hearts and lives, if we lay hold upon them very firmly, then these will be a means of helping us to continue on even unto the end. Of course, we could go into the discussion of the justification that the ancient worthies had, but their justification was not a justification to life. Abraham was justified by faith. But the same expression is used in regards to the church. We read that we are being justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But here, what's the difference? Abraham's justification was by faith, and the scriptures say that our justification is by faith. But here comes in the time feature. Abraham lived in a age, at a time, before the sacrifice was offered on Calvary, before the deposit was made that would offset the Adamic death penalty. And so there was nothing that Abraham could have done that he could, in a legal sense, claim to have been justified to life. The provision hadn't been made. The arrangement hadn't been provided for by which Abraham could have been justified to life. But rather, he was justified to friendship with God. And so it's not a question of our faith being better than Abraham's, but rather that we are living in a time when a justification to life is possible. And I think the thought is correct, we've heard it expressed many times, that if Father Abraham were living in our time, that he would be one of those who would be prospective members of the body of Christ, that he had such faith in God, even though he had a very limited amount of knowledge about God's plans and purposes. Nevertheless, his faith was strong enough to follow the Lord wherever he led him. And that faith would have certainly been enough at the present time to qualify him to run for the prize of the high calling. Our understanding of the divine plan of the ages has helped us to understand not only the subject of justification, but it has helped us to understand all the other subjects. We find in our witness work that it's a very difficult thing to present the truth clearly. We start out on any particular subject, but the trouble we have in getting it across to people is that all they see is what we've told them about this particular subject. And they have trouble relating it to the rest of the plan of God. And to us it seems simple. Nothing to it. Why, take the subject of justification, we explain it, and should see it. There's nothing to it. But we look at it from the overall. We see why it's necessary. What happened that requires justification? Who it affects at the present time? And we can also see that justification will be necessary in the next stage. It'll be a justification that will not be based on faith, but rather it'll be a justification that will lead to life. It will lead to perfection of life. And it'll bring humanity back to the condition that Father Adam enjoyed. Let us consider perhaps in detail at this time some of the steps in justification, even though we don't receive actual justification. You know, if the church received actual justification, if they were made actually just, they would of necessity have to be made perfect human beings. But they are not actually just. They are justified by faith. The Lord counts them as being just. He deals with them as having the standing of perfection, but they actually do not have it. It's only by faith that we have that. And only during the millennial age will the world have actual perfection, actual justification in its full sense. Now, the first step that leads to justification is the realization that one is a sinner, that he's imperfect, that he's undone, and that because of this condition, he is rightly alienated from God. That because of his sinful condition, because of his imperfection that he inherited, he has no right or claim as a son of God. Now, the next step that's necessary, that follows that realization, is repentance. To repent or regret the evil and sinful course that had been followed till that time. And the need for repentance is brought to our attention, I think, quite clearly in Luke, the 18th chapter, the 10th through the 14th verses. Here we have the account of the publican and the Pharisee. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The publican stood and prayed thus, words with himself, according to the better translations, is supplied there by the translator. So it should read, the publican stood and prayed thus, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto him, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then Jesus comment on this. He said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalted himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Here we have brought to our attention that the limited act of the publican here of considering and admitting that he was a sinner and that he was not fulfilling the Lord's will perfectly, that he came short in many things. The Lord speaks of him here as having been justified. Of course, we could go into the discussion of this, but I think it's sufficient to notice that even this step is a part of justification, that it's a required and necessary step in justification, according to our Lord's words here. Now, the next thing required in in what we are referring to as progressive justification is that we be converted, or as we find in Acts 3:19, repent ye therefore and be converted. Now the Professor Young in his concordance tells us that to be converted means to turn about, and we can see the appropriateness of this. Here's one who has taken two steps. First of all, he's recognized his own sinful condition. Next, he is repentant. He's sorry that this exists, and he would rather that it wouldn't. And so the third step is to turn about. You're heading in that direction. You are doing the things that you recognize to be wrong, and you repent of them. Well, then, the next step is turn about. Don't go that way. Go in the opposite direction. Do those things that would be pleasing to your Heavenly Father. Be converted. Be turned about from your previous course in life. Now, for one to reach this point indicates a progression. It indicates a drawing nearer to the Lord, so that his becoming just is a series of steps. It doesn't happen in one step, but rather it's a drawing closer and closer to the Lord. In Matthew 12:37, we read, "By thy words thou shalt be justified." Now this text shows us that the words indicate to what extent our hearts have been converted, to what extent we have given up the previous course, and we're going in the opposite direction. And we could say, in a general way at least, that this one that has reached this point has, through the acceptance of the sacrifice of Jesus, he is spoken of as being in the court of the tabernacle. Now, when one has reached this condition of heart and mind, and also of action, he comes to a place where he must decide whether he will present himself to God or whether he will wait for the restitution blessings. It's up to the individual to make a choice. The Lord does not push one into making a choice. The Lord does not insist that anyone make a choice. The Lord doesn't eliminate one matter so that they have nothing left but to do the other, but rather it's a free choice. Each one has the choice of deciding whether they're going to serve the Lord and Him alone, or whether they're going to hold on and wait for the restitution blessings. So it's really based on their appreciation of what the Lord has already done for them. In addition to that, whether they consider it or they appreciate it sufficiently that they're willing to lay down their all since this matter was revealed to them. And so it's out of love and appreciation that one continues to draw closer and closer to his Heavenly Father. The term tentative justification is really for the purpose, or it describes the condition that gives one a standing before God from which he can, as a believer in the Lord's ransom sacrifice, that from this condition, he's in a condition where he can consider whether he should make a full consecration of himself to serve the Lord and give up all his rights in restitution blessings, or whether he will wait. Now, the object of the gospel age is only one, and that is the main object, that the preaching of the gospel would reach individuals who, after being fully informed as to what the Lord is doing, his provisions for this time, that it would find these who would be willing to lay down their all in sacrifice, even though it means giving up all of their earthly rights and privileges, that they might run for the even greater prize of the high calling. Be willing to lose all, as far as the earth is concerned, that they might, by the Lord's grace, be worthy to receive the divine nature. Not because they feel they deserve it, but simply because the Lord is offering it to us. That's the only reason why anyone could possibly claim or aspire to such a high calling. The Lord tells us very definitely in Luke 14, the 27th through the 33rd verses, that when one has reached the point, he must sit down and count the cost. Count it very carefully to decide whether he is going on, whether he wants to make this exchange by faith, realizing fully that if he lives on to the next stage, he will receive restitution blessings. But by faith, whether he's willing to accept the offer that the Lord has for him. And that, and then when the Lord imputes, when they decide to, when one decides to make a consecration of their all to the Heavenly Father, then the Lord imputes enough of his merit to make it a perfect sacrifice, because the Lord couldn't accept an imperfect sacrifice. And that at the moment that his sacrifice is accepted by the Heavenly Father, the merit had been imputed to him, and then they are begotten to run for the prize of the high calling. Then they are justified. Then one is justified by faith to as large an extent as they can be at the present time. But they're not actually just, but the Heavenly Father, looking through the merit of Christ covering his consecrated child, looks at them as being perfect. The merit covering the unavoidable imperfections that we have received through Father Adam. And so as a result of that, the Heavenly Father is dealing with us through the merit of Christ as being perfect, as being justified in his sight. And so we see the need for having the merit of Christ, because that is the only way that we ever came into a full relationship with our Heavenly Father. And it's the only way we can maintain our relationship with the Heavenly Father. And that condition is referred to as a vitalized justification. And when one has reached a point of vitalized justification, they have no part in restitution. They've given that up in their arrangement with the Heavenly Father, the arrangement that he had extended to them. And as a result of this, they have a continued relationship with the Father. And then he begins to prepare the new creature, the new mind. I'm reminded this morning of the treasures that we lay up in heaven. But what is it that passes on? We don't take along our anything of earthly value. Those who receive the divine nature, It actually amounts to their bundle of habits. It's a very crude way of putting it, but I think it expresses the thought that our character, that which has been developed, that ego, that which distinguishes myself from someone else, that which makes me an individual, not the physical features, because these can be marred and changed, but the personality doesn't necessarily change. But the body can be changed very quickly, and yet the individual, the identity, continues on. And it consists of the character, the habits, the objective, the goal, the desire. That's what makes up an individual. That's what makes one different from another. And that is what will be given a new body. And that's what the Lord, after a full consecration, and he's accepted our consecration, we've been fully justified to a full relationship with our Heavenly Father, and he's dealing with us as new creatures, then we have a glorious prospect before us. If we can accept all of our trials and experiences from the very common thought that's brought to our attention, that all of these things are for our preparation, that we are actually in the school of Christ to be prepared and developed. And there are many things, anyone that has gone to school realizes that during the process of learning, there are many assignments, there are many experiences that one goes through that they would rather not. There are many things that they come in contact with that in the process of getting their education that they resent, they try to fight off, they would rather not have. But all of these things are necessary. The hard assignments, the light assignments, the things that seem trivial, the things that seem very trying. All of these things are necessary to obtain the education in our schools. And in the school of Christ, the condition is very similar. There are many things that if the Lord permitted us to choose what we would want, I think it's safe to say that most of us would choose the experiences that are easy. Most of us would choose, most of the time, the pleasant experiences. But that isn't what we need. That isn't what would develop us. We need the experiences that are trying, the things that cross our natural preferences, the things that cross our earthly interests, and focus our mind and attention and hopes and ambitions on things above. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Good lesson on justification. Well, this concludes our services today. And we trust that 85, O Revive Us, a hymn of praise and prayer. 85.
Thy presence, gracious Lord.
Our loving Father, we come into thy hallowed presence once again to render unto thee our thanks for the gift of thy dear Son on our behalf. Thank thee for the hope that thou hast set before us with the prospect of a high calling, and may it stimulate us to greater determination to bring every thought and word in captivity to thy will, that we might not only in word but in our endeavor try to be more pleasing to thee and copy more closely the pattern that thou hast set before us. Fill us with more of thy Spirit, greater submission to thy love and leading, and that our love for thee might be manifested in our love for one another, in our endeavor to further thy kingdom interests. And we do commit ourselves and all our interests and pray for all thy people everywhere. In Jesus' name, amen.